We are studying Jesus the Messiah and His end-time kingdom in Isaiah. That's what our focus is now going forward. We're going to talk about things that are going to be new to a lot of us, but we'll enjoy it. And I'm in Isaiah 49, verse 8, and it says here, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, their pasture will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion upon them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all of my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, these from the land of Menon. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." He talks about the favorable time and the day of salvation. Remember that when God speaks of time, he speaks of something that to him is alien. God doesn't live in time. He doesn't have time. Where God lives, it's always now. It doesn't grow. It doesn't age. It's always present. God had to create time in order for us to have a place to live, for us to have a place to develop, us to have a place to grow. Without time, we could not be who we are or what we are. We couldn't develop, we couldn't become what we are, and we couldn't choose. Nothing that has happened for us, that happens for the good or the bad, would have happened without time. So God had to create it. Time is a creation. Time and space is a creation. And what happened is at one point in the existence of God, he created this for our sake, and he will eventually take it all away because we will no longer need it. It's a kind of a special environment just for us so that we can develop and be able to choose and walk with God. Now, it says here that God, there's a favorable time, a day of salvation that God is going to bring. The Bible tells us that to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. He doesn't relate to time, long time, short time. And so in God's time, so to speak, 1,000 years is but a day. If you think about this, we've been on this earth 6,000 years, going on 7. So we're at about Saturday. We've been here for just short of a week, as far as God is concerned. So if you have a feeling, or you think, well, God sure is slow about getting things done, it's only been a week. You know, it's kind of like the kids are always saying, "Are we there yet?" You know, it's only been a week to God. Now, in Isaiah 61, go forward, it says here in verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So this is the job description of the Messiah. This is when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. In Isaiah 61, we see his job description. And in Luke 4, Jesus quotes this. He goes to his little synagogue there in Nazareth where he lives, and they give him the opportunity to read. And so he gets up. Verse 16, Luke 4. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read." I guess we can take from that Jesus went to church every Sunday, or every Saturday actually. So it was his custom, and so he stood up to read. 30-year-old male couldn't do that in the synagogue. "He opened the book and he found the place where it was written." So this was not a scenario where someone handed it to him and said, "Read this." This wasn't a designated reading. He thumbed through until he found this place in Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. Now, after that, he tells them, today this is fulfilled in me. He is telling them at his hometown synagogue, I am the Messiah. They didn't appreciate it, so they tried to stone him to death, and he just had to disappear on them. So, but that's what he said. And we could talk about what all he said in terms of the job description of the Messiah. We won't. But what I want to point to is he talked about that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That was one of the things that he was there for. That his coming inaugurated the favorable year of the Lord. The day of salvation, it says here in Isaiah 49. This is an Isaiah theme that we see over and over in Isaiah. And it's referring to the messianic redemption that God is sending upon us. So back in Isaiah, he has predicted that there would come a time when salvation would begin. The opportunity to be saved would begin. The favorable day of the Lord. For our purposes, we need to understand that the end times began with the ministry of Christ. So when we talk about end times, and we have a tendency to think of it as what happens at the end, we're missing something. Joel, for instance, in the second chapter of Acts, is quoted by Peter, and he talks about, Peter says, this coming of the Holy Spirit, this wind that you see with the fire all around, and the fact that we're speaking in tongues, and the fact that all this stuff is going on, this is what was prophesied by Joel about the end times. So Peter is saying, that the end times have begun, because what's happening at Pentecost is part of that. So what we see here is that this job description of the Messiah is read out, and Jesus claims it to be him. However, if you look, he leaves out a sentence. If you read what he wrote, he read everything up to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What he didn't read was the part about the day of judgment upon those who have been oppressive to his people to restore those who mourn. And that's because that's a second coming ministry. The first coming ministry is to come and proclaim that salvation's available to us. And that's what he was going to do. That's what he was here to do. He did not read the last part because that wasn't what he was here to do yet. So when we look at the second coming, people talk about the second coming. One of the things that just by definition implies is there was a first coming. And if the second coming had a purpose, then so did the first coming. What happens in the first coming is something that people sometimes overlook. The people of the Old Testament, all the way up to the time of Christ, just tended to read past the first coming job description, the things that Jesus was going to do in his first coming. And they were that he was going to set the captives free. He was going to give sight to the blind, those people who could not see. He was going to cleanse them of their sin is basically what it was about. And so when Jesus came, the people around him kept wanting him to be the second coming Messiah. They wanted him to drive out the Romans. They wanted him to raise them back up to a place of preeminence, which he talks about. They wanted him to be the second coming Messiah. When he turned out not to be the second coming Messiah, but that this was his first coming, they got angry, and 6 days later they tried to stone him to death. They crucified him on a cross. So the point is he didn't meet their expectations. It's easy for us to judge them for that, except that we do the same thing. Because most of the time when we call out to the Lord, especially if we're new to the Lord and we're calling out to the Lord, what we're calling out for most of the time is for him to rescue us from trouble. That's why we call out to him. We want the second coming Messiah. And, you know, when we've been presented for all of our life with the opportunity that Jesus can come and save us from our sins, cleanse us from our sins, we don't have a lot of appetite for that. That's not an exercise that we really buy into. It's not exciting. It's not sexy. It's not something we feel like we need. But if it talks about rescuing us from trouble, that we can get there. I was speaking with a man this week. He's a friend of mine. I've known him for many years. He is an avowed agnostic and very, very hostile to Christianity and very, very hostile to God. He told me he was against two things in particular, faith and worship. Those are two things that he could not abide. To have to worship a god, for instance, was offensive to him. He said it was kind of like Chairman Mao putting his picture up and requiring everybody to come and praise him. He said that's what that's how he thought that God was, if there was a God, that he was that kind of an evil beast. And he was very, very angry toward God, and very, very angry toward the idea of God. He had no basic feeling that he himself had any need for God. There was no sin or cleansing needed in his life. Sure, he had some peccadilloes, but who didn't? And if God would not receive him on the basis of that, then to hell with God. That's what he said. So he said, I don't believe in a God who would do that kind of stuff. However, he said, the reason that I'm talking to you, he invited me to come and speak with him, is because I know that you're a Christian, and I know that you think that it's not just something that you just polyparrot, but you actually think. I know you're a rational person. I've known this man since 89. And he said, I've always been amazed that you could actually embrace all of this, given the fact that I know that you're actually an intelligent person. And so he said, I'm really interested to know why it is you can think that this is a good thing. How you get past these various things. I mean, there's the baby in Africa, and problem of evil, and all the kinds of things that we talk about in here over and over and over again. The whole issue of Genesis and all that sort of thing. And he said, because when I was in my trouble, this man had some very difficult trouble about a year and a half ago. And he was in a lot of trouble at that particular point in time. And he said, when I was in trouble, he said, I prayed to God to rescue me. And he said, and I don't believe in him. But he said, I did. He said, I was so desperate. There was nothing else. And he said, I prayed to God. And he said, sort of like, he said, I'm ashamed that I did that, but I did. And he said, I realize that there's a vacancy in here that needs to be filled with something. I have no idea what it is, and it may be God, but I can't get past all these other things. And so we had this about four or five-hour dialogue about all that, and I'm sure we will have some more. But he could not accept the fact that he needed God to deliver him from his sins. That worshiping God, he thought, was very demeaning, and any God who required it was like Mao, or Pol Pot, or one of those kind of guys, Hitler, who would set his picture up and have people come and say, "Seek heil." So he was having a hard time with it. When Jesus is talking here about the coming of the Lord, I mean, when Isaiah is talking here about the coming of the Lord, he is saying that it's a favorable time that I have answered you. It's a day of salvation that I have given you for help. So Isaiah is telling the people that there's going to come this day of salvation, a point in time when it will be available to everyone. It will be the order of the day. Part of what he's saying is that this time that we're in right now is a time to cleanse you of sin. But what's going to happen is going to be this day of salvation that's going to come. Let's see. In typical Hebrew parallelism, he says the favorable time of the Lord and the day of salvation. That's to let you know that what he means by the favorable time of the Lord is the day of salvation. It's clear to us what he's talking about. It will come in the form of a Messiah, and he will deliver the people. He will flatten the barriers and smooth out the paths back to Yahweh's presence and provision. Now, if you read in the appendix of the book, you'll see that the flattening of the mountains, the raising up of the valleys, the removal of the barriers, and the highway in the desert, these are all themes in Isaiah that are there frequently and are reflected also in the rest of the Bible. And that's because the thing that we're meant to understand is that when we sin, and as sinners, we have barriers between us and God and barriers between us and each other. If you do something bad toward your neighbor, there will be a barrier between you. There'll be difficulty. Sin creates barriers. And one of the things that this Messiah was going to do is knock down the barriers. He was going to make a path back to God easy for the people of God, that they might be able to find God. He's talking about a time in the future when it will not be hard for them to find God, that it'll be easy for them to find God. One of the things that we see that happened in our world is that when we had the Noah's flood, the earth was changed in its format from Pangaea into the seven oceans and all the big mountain ranges. That's tough sledding. You can't walk across all of that. It makes it hard to go from one place to another. It's a metaphor for the barriers that are created by sin and the world, which was damaged because of the sin of man, and made it happen. One of the things that we're told about in the end times is when Jesus comes back, there'll be these huge cataclysms that will undo all of that. Something on the order of meteorites is envisioned, but in which the mountains will fall into the valleys, and the valleys will be raised up, and we will get the restoration of Pangaea, the big one flat earth, not flat in terms of global of the ball, but in terms of the land, so that the ability to go to God will be made easier. The Scripture tells us there'll be a highway in the desert that which is difficult to go over will be made easier in that particular day. So there's going to come this day when there's going to be this restoration of that which was before, which was easier, and the barriers between us and God will be brought down, and it will be part of the Messiah's job to do that. Now, part of what we're getting set up for is the whole understanding of the millennial reign. The understanding that there comes a time when Jesus comes back and he changes the earth and basically restores the garden so that it becomes like it was before the flood, before it was damaged, and sets up a kingdom on the earth in which he reigns for 1,000 years. This is a kingdom of real people, people with marrying, people having babies, people dying, although not easily, and people eating, and the normal human life that Jesus will rule and reign in for 1,000 years, and those of us who have gone with him will come back with him to join them in that process. This is good news, or gospel, and it's to be proclaimed and celebrated by all of creation, he said. This is glad tidings for the land. So here in this point in Isaiah, he is beginning to tell us, and he's going to develop it as he goes, he's going to tell us what he's only hinted at before, that there's going to be this time when the earth will be restored, the barriers will be brought down, the people of God will be brought back. He talks about from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. They will all be brought home. Israel, his people, will be restored, and the nations will come up to him as well. That there's going to be a time of relationship with the Lord that's going to be available. One of the things that we learn as we study is that in this particular time, there will be no Satan, because he will be locked away in a prison for 1,000 years. When we read the book of Revelations, one of the things that we're told is when the Lord comes back, that he captures Satan and locks him away for 1,000 years, at the end of which he releases him to test the nations, to test them to see whether they are following him or will follow him or not. So it will be a world without a tempter. It will be the garden before the fall of man. That's what it'll be. And that's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. Comments before I go forward.
Well, you keep us up to speed, you and that guy, I think that'd be a continuing situation. I'm curious about that.
You'll probably hear it.
You played one time.
You'll probably.
Results.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you pray for him. He's what's happening is that God's trying to get a hold of him,
right.
And he has deep, deep hatred toward the idea of God or anything like that, and he's very, very, very committed to scientific process, verifiable data, all that sort of thing. So he's struggling.
Would you give us his first name?
I will not. Okay, yeah, good. Okay. It's all right.
We'll call him Bob.
Yeah, you can call him Bob.
We'll try.
That'd be fine. Yeah.
I do think when you were talking that we should be praying for him as a class, mm-hmm. without mentioning names, but you
yeah.
pray
yeah.
for this man that you're ministering to, because it's going to be a journey. And I think it's also interesting to know that his parents were Christians.
Yes, his father taught Sunday school, and his mother, when she died, was a confessing Christian, and he knew that. He knows that. Mm-hmm. So,
you know that those people pray for him all their lives.
Yeah. I think what's interesting is that he's come to this place.
What happened when he prayed? Did he?
Well, he got better. And then he didn't need God anymore, so he abandoned the idea. This is a person who's very honest about things. He's not. He's very honest and sincere that although he respects me, he thinks I'm nuts in terms of what I believe. The evidence against what I believe is so heavy that I couldn't possibly rewrite.
Is there something in his religious life turning against God?
I would say that it happened for a number of reasons. I don't think it was like any particular bitter moment. I think part of it was is that, as he told me his story, he used to be in the youth groups and all that sort of thing. But he was a very good athlete. He went off to college, got a scholarship. He became very, very successful. He comes from a very wealthy family. And, I think what happened is little by little, he no longer needed God. He kind of drifted away from it. I don't think his initial commitments to the Lord were really deep personally. I think they related to his family and that sort of thing.
Is he married?
Huh?
Is he married?
Yeah. It sounds like I've got a secret. Yes, he is.
He could be a great witness for the Lord when he comes.
And does his wife share those feelings?
Yes, she does. Except she's not as vitriolic about it. Yes.
I mean, did you sense that he may be possibly be terrified that he may be wrong?
Not as far as he would think. What he has said is that he realizes he's got a void that he would like to fill with something. Something is there. And he said, it may be something like God, but he just can't believe in God. So, I mean, this is a person who sought me out. This is a person who, in spite, and part of it is that one of the things that I get to do is I get to listen to him share these deep, vitriolic, bitter, angry feelings. And I'm glad for that because, all of us have the need from time to time to vent and to express these kinds of things. And most of the time when he would be sharing these kind of things with people, it would be with other atheists and other agnostics. This time I represent the Lord, as it were, and he gets the opportunity to do that. But, I think it's no accident that he's decided to seek me out for all of this. But I'm also trying to be very, very careful. I would not want this to get back to him in any way. So I'm trying to be very, very careful not to expose who he is. And you don't know him. None of you know him. But nonetheless, I just want to be very careful about that. However, I would appreciate us praying for him.
Calling my brother.
Yeah. Well, I have a lot of those.
Huh? Was he baptized?
Probably.
Wait, if I could share, because you know my history.
Yeah.
And I was very similar.
Mm-hmm.
And I've talked about this, but I wasn't angry, but my background was very similar to this gentleman.
Mm-hmm.
And I know this sounds simplistic to you, but it's the truth. You can't see.
Yeah.
And you can't hear.
Yeah.
And it's as simple as that. So you can talk about his wife or his girlfriend or whatever you want to, and I'm telling you, it's just as simple as you can't hear and you can't see.
And you're exactly right. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. Well, we've talked about this before. The Scripture says that the things of God cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind. This man's brilliant. This man that I'm talking about is very, very smart.
He's a lot like
very, very,
you.
He is a lot like you. He is, actually. And you, except as you said, you were never that angry.
No.
But he, and from an intellectual point of view, he comes from the exact same place. He is willing to read some stuff and all that sort of thing, but he needs to get past this getting his feelings out on the table first. And I need to be able to help him with that and help him absorb those things. I know he's not mad at me. We're very good friends. So I'm fine with it. So at any rate, but the point is you're right, because the things of God are revealed to us. One of the things that he basically says is that you can't know anything unless there's a scientific, demonstrable way to do it. And one of the things that we'll get to talk about is there's actually a lot of things that we know, even though we can't replicate them in the laboratory. But those of you who know know that you can know without replication. Yeah, brother. Yeah.
She doesn't see anything.
Well, and I appreciate your comments, Barry, because you're exactly right. And I've whenever I think of him, I've often thought of you for that, because of that. I pray that he'll have a similar experience of having God just reveal himself to him. And then from there, a lot of things can happen. Once you, one of the things that he really wants from me is some logical explanations for why I can believe in certain kinds of things. And frankly, one of the things that he told me is that he's never found anybody who can explain things. They mostly just say, well, it's just what I believe. And because I can explain things to him with a certain... He'll even say, that's the most logical presentation I've ever heard. I don't agree with it, but it is at least logical. You know, it is at least well thought out. And, you know, that's important to him. So anyway, you can pray for this guy.
But the relationship is good for both of us.
Hmm? Well, it's always good to have a relationship with somebody who you can help. Yes.
What do you think makes him an agnostic versus an atheist? I mean, I know the definition of both.
Well, very simply, an agnostic says you can't know.
But
you can't. He would... Because he's intellectually honest. He says you can't know there's not a God, and you can't know that there is a God. You can't know. There's no scientific way to prove it. So an agnostic, a true agnostic, is a person who says, there may indeed be a God, but I don't know it, and it's unknowable. So... Well, do they have a relationship with Jesus?
At the point of their death.
Do they have a relationship with Jesus in their heart? Remember what we just said? To God, 1,000 years is but a day. When God looks at us, He doesn't look at us like... God looks at us as a completed being. God looks at us as a sum total of what we are. He doesn't look at us as like, okay, here you were at 13, here you were at 15, here you were at 70, here you were at 80. God looks, you know, there's a scripture, for instance, that says, do not judge a matter until the end of it. God looks at what we were at the end of the day. You know, there's a lot of people who start off very hot for God, very, very, very anxious for God, following God, all this kind of stuff. But then they wander away, and their ultimate commitment is not for God. It's against God. There are other people who start off very angry with God, against everything God stands for, but eventually they wander into the camp of God. They discover who He is, and all of a sudden their final, ultimate decision is for the Lord. Now, I'll give you a good scripture on this. Jesus said there was a man who went out to sow, and he sowed his seed, and some of it fell upon the roadbed, and some of it fell upon the rocky soil, and some of it fell among the thorns, and some of it fell upon good ground. He said, that which fell on the roadbed is like the birds came and ate it off the surface because it couldn't penetrate. It was, the roadbed was so hard from just being trampled over and over and over and over again that it was not open to the seed. And what happens with us when we are like this, and remember, this is not just about four kinds of people. It's sometimes about four stages of a single person. So what happens is that when life... In our experience, I mean, we go to school, we get, you know, we get the liberal education, we get all the things we want to do. You got to remember that some people don't walk with the Lord because it would cramp their lifestyle. I mean, one of the reasons why so many people meet the Lord after they're married is because they no longer have to duck Him over the issue of sexuality. I'm serious. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I know who were hostile to God or just neutral toward God, and once they got married, you know, we kind of refer to it sometimes that as you get older, you become a Republican. What that means is that you get older, you have a tendency to become more conservative in your values and whatever. So, but just, you know, the intellectual climate in which they live, pride, arrogance, the community around them, their own personal situations where they don't want, and I'm not trying to describe Barry here, but their own situations where to acknowledge God would be to challenge their lifestyle. What happens is we become hardened, like a roadbed. We just, the cars have been up and down it so many times, we're unable to receive the seed. The seed falls, sits on the surface, and the birds come. There's another seed that falls on what's rocky ground. Rocky ground is softer and more supple than a roadbed, but the problem with it is it's so full of rocks that the seeds can't take deep root. And so even though something might sprout up, as soon as the water comes into it and then the sun comes out, it boils the water and the roots die because of that. So if you're a good farmer, for instance, one of the things you have to do is to get all the rocks out of your soil. I have a picture, several pictures, of them taking the rocks out of the soil up on Project Canaan. It's something like 90 tons of rock that they've taken out of 30 acres. Okay, I mean, it's just piles upon piles upon piles of rock. When I grew up in Kentucky, and in Kentucky we have a lot of shale in our soil, and farmers for generations have been plowing and taking the stone and setting it on the side of the field. And they would stack that stone up, and you get those really neat little stacked stone fences that the Irish put together back when those things happened. So the rocky soil is soil that actually will receive the seed, but it's so shallow because of the presence of the rocks that as soon as difficulty comes, it withers. As soon as the sun beats down upon it, it withers. Okay? The third soil that he talks about is the soil that is actually good soil, but it's also full of thorns and bushes and other things, so that when the stuff grows, when the seed grows up, it gets choked out by everything that's around it. If you grew grass up in the middle of the blackberry bushes, they would soon get choked out by that. So that soil is actually good soil. It's just that there's too many other things in the soil. And then there's the soil that's been taken care of. Now, what happens with soils are this. If you're going to farm, and we just recently, as you know, went into some very virgin land in our thing in Africa. The first thing you have to do is you have to bust it up because it is hard. And it's like a roadbed, and they use a device called a plow pan knife. It's a big, long device with a kind of hook on the end, and you've probably seen it. There's little holes all the way up the handle, and what they do is they start off with it about this deep, and then after they get it plowed that deep, then they lower it down a little bit and they keep moving it up into holes. There are devices that do that. We actually hired bulldozers to come in to clear the brush off the top of this land. And then rip it. They took these big claws and they went behind with a bulldozer and they ripped it. And when they did, all of this rock came to the surface. So you got the hard ground. You need to bust it up if you're going to plant something on it. And so you go in and you bulldoze the stuff that's on the top and then you rip up the soil. Okay. Well, once you do that, you've got everything kind of loose. So now you bring your disc and harrows through, as you go through, it busts, it takes the rocks and throws the rocks to the surface. So then you can go and pick up all those rocks. Once you get the rocks out of the soil, then the only thing you have left to get out of the soil that you need to get out of the soil is all of the root systems and thorns and vegetation that's in the soil that you don't want to grow. Because if you plant on top of that, then what's going to happen is that your crop is going to come up in the midst of something you don't want to grow it in, weeds or whatever. So what happens is you drag a harrow through, and some of the old harrows used to look like they're a comb. It's what they really are. It's a comb. You remember the old thing about the guy who they're called a fakir. They're an Indian guy who lays down on a bed of nails. Remember that? You know, that bed of nails. That's what a harrow. A root harrow looks like, because when you drag it behind in the dirt, it combs the dirt and gets all of these root systems, these roots, and pulls them together. And so when you get down to the end of the row, you've got to actually, you know, take it out of the teeth of the harrow like you would if you were brushing your dog, you know, and you gotta get all that stuff out. Once you've done all that, then now the soil is prepared to receive the seed and to be productive at a very, very high level. Now, what's interesting about that in Jesus' parable is these guys knew what was necessary for that. And what Jesus was inviting us to do is to invite the dozer, the ripper, the plowpan knife, the disker, the harrow into our life. It's called the process of sanctification. He was saying to the people, the message is here. The seed is the message. The message is here. And when I throw it out into this crowd, I'm going to find people who represent all four levels of this soil. And if you want to be productive, remember he has a lot of parables about people who produce tenfold and a hundredfold and their rewards and all that kind. If you want to be productive, you've got to clean out the soil. The Bible talks about this as the process of sanctification. Paul talks about being entirely sanctified. We've talked about sanctification a lot in here, and I've got a little pamphlet that I've written. You can have a copy of it if you're interested in it. But what it basically means is that even once we get born again, we need to ask the Lord to clean the junk out of our life that prevents us from hearing and seeing. The reason God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right. When a person seeks the Lord, he will find Him, but he won't find Him until he seeks Him. And so what happens is that when we know we want more of the Lord, then part of what we have to do is to clean the soil out, our soil out, in order to have more capacity for the Lord. So Jesus is saying that Isaiah is saying that there will come a day in the future in which this salvation will be available to you. A favorable year of the Lord. A Lord in which there will be a favorable atmosphere for you to come to God. It'll be possible. It'll be more than possible. It will be easy because we're going to knock down the barriers. We're going to make a flat road in the desert. People are going to be able to come up. He said, not only that, but he said, I'm going to call my people back home. I'm going to call them from the north, the east, the south, and the west. This speaks at one level about the regathering of Israel. The regathering of Israel, the bringing the people home. And remember, this regathering is both physical and spiritual. There's going to come a time when we're going to see that Israel is coming back to Jesus at a very, very high level, the regathering of Israel. So he talks about that as the favorable year of the Lord. Now, the thing he didn't read was about the time of destruction, the time when he would come back and punish Israel's oppressors, because that was going to happen later. Zion said, verse 49, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. So Israel said, I've been forgotten. The Lord's given up on us. The Lord has seen all of our sins and all that we've done, and we're beyond redemption, we're beyond repair. It is not uncommon, in fact, this gentleman said this to me. He said, you know, because it was talking about, what about the person who's like really, really good, but they don't sin much in their lifetime, but they're really, really good, you know, but they got a little few sins here and there. But they come to the Father and they don't accept Jesus. Will they get into heaven? And of course, he was very, very angry with the answer. Yeah, but he also hastened to add, but that's not me, he said, because I have sinned a lot. And you know, he said, I lived single for a long time, so I guess you figure out what that means. So anyway, he said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Israel said, God is has abandoned us. But God replies to them, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these forget, even if mothers forget, I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. So what he's saying is that if a mother can forget her child, and all of you who have children know that you can't forget your child. But he said, even if a mother can get her child, I will not forget you. And he said, I will inscribe you on the palms of my hands. I will carve your name into the palms of my hands so that when I'm doing everything I do, I can see. I will not forget you, he says. So the idea that Israel was abandoned by God or would be abandoned by God or that we would be abandoned by God is false, according to what he promises in Isaiah. I will not forget you. Now, by the time Jesus comes, at the time in history when Jesus comes, Israel has gotten way far away from God and from the way he used to be, but he still comes anyway. One of the things the scripture tells us is that he comes to us before we come to him. While we were still his enemies, he comes to us. Before we knew him, he comes to us. For your waste and your desolate places, your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Those who swallowed you up will be far away. So he said, I'm going to bring home the people of Israel. I'm going to bring home my children in such numbers that you will not have, you'll have a hard time finding out where to put them. They're going to come back in those kinds of massive numbers. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say to your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. So those that children that you've lost, who've gone away, and you have been separated from them, you've been bereaved of them, they're going to come back and say, I need a place to live. I want to live here with you, Lord, is what he is trying to say. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and barren and exile and wanderer? He said, we had given up on the idea that we are going to be receiving back our children. But he says, somebody has begotten them. Here they are. They've come back. We had given up on them. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus the Lord God says, the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, I will set up my standard to the people, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried in their shoulders. He's saying, all the peoples that have carried you off will bring you home. Now there's a number of places in Isaiah where he talks about this. In one place he talks about the fact that they were carried off in the ships of Tarshish, the big ocean-going vessels with the masted schooners that were able to sail the Mediterranean, that the children of Israel were scattered throughout the face of the Lord on these big masted ships. Remember, there's two types of ships on the Mediterranean in this time frame. One are the coastal crawlers who just stick next to the coast because they cannot navigate out in the ocean. And the other is the ones the Phoenicians had because they could navigate by the stars. If a coastal crawler, which was the bulk of the shipping in the Mediterranean, gets out too far, they get blown out to sea, they're lost, they're gone. Because they can't navigate themselves away. The Phoenicians became fabulously wealthy. Tyre and Sidon became fabulously wealthy because they learned how to navigate by the stars and they could cross and crisscross the Mediterranean at will. And so they built bigger ships and with a big mast and whatever in order to be able to do all of that. Well, the Bible talks about the fact that when these people are scattered and exiled, they're hauled off in these big ships like slave ships. But the Bible also says that they'll be returned in the same ships that they went out and will be brought back. So you have this overriding theme of the restoration of Israel, them being brought back.
Wait.
Yes? Well, at some level, but you got to remember when he talks about the ocean-going vessels, Cyrus and all of them, there was no ocean between them. Well, no, the ocean existed, but Cyrus didn't haul them off.
No, he didn't take them.
He was closer than that.
Nebuchadnezzar didn't take them in ships.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. You got it. So he's actually talking about something beyond all that. Remember, we talk about prophecy being in layers. We see, for instance, God's redemptive hand in bringing the people back under Cyrus. That shows you that he wants to do that. In fact, he's done it several times. We see his attitude. We understand his nature. We see that his desire is to restore his people every chance and any time he gets. One of the things that God says to us, the Bible says to us, I'm sharing this with my friend, is the Lord says, I wish that none would be lost. God's basic heart is that no one would be lost. God is not a God who damns people, in spite of the fact that you may have heard that all your life. God reaches out to people and restores people. I won't get into it right now, but we basically damn ourselves. We make the decision, not God. Kings will be your guardians, and princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So he said, these people who have dominated you, harassed you, and all of these, everybody who's come against you, once this season starts, they will begin to follow you because you have the value. You have the goods. And they will honor you and bow down to you. One way to look at that is that if we are persecuted as Christians for the Lord, there will come a time when in the world that, that exists then, that the nations will come to us and beg us to share with them our walk with the Lord. They will want to know. So in right now, we live in a scenario where people are dumping on us. But that won't always be the case. There's going to come a time when people are going to be lining up to know the Lord. Now, one of the things that you may remember is that all these people who die before the coming of the Lord, they've gone in their spirit and their soul to be with God in heaven. And they're all up there, the Bible says, they're all looking over the balconies of heaven, watching us, encouraging us in our work. And they're all saying to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before we can go back? Because spirits want to inhabit bodies. And the Lord keeps telling them, just be patient, okay? Are we there yet, Daddy? Just be patient, okay? Well, there comes a point in time when Jesus comes back, and when he does, he brings them with him. And when he does, all of them will receive their glorified bodies. It's called the resurrection. This is something that happens at the second coming of Christ. From that point on, all those people, all who've gone on to be with the Lord, will have bodies again, like the one Jesus had after his resurrection. Right now, the only person that's ever been resurrected is Christ. There have been some reanimations, but the only person that's ever been resurrected is Christ. Reanimation is where somebody dies, and they get brought back to life, and they're in the same body they went with. If they were blind, they're still blind. If they were one-eyed, they're still one-eyed. If they were stupid, they're still stupid. But they were reanimated. The resurrection has a whole different thing. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 on this. In the resurrection, what comes back is the body you have is new and young and healthy and whole and smart. It's what Adam would have been given with the Holy Spirit at the beginning. And in that particular case, we've got the earth filled with a whole lot of people whose main job is going to be to help people find God. To help people find God. So what's going to happen, he's saying, is there are people who are going to be lining up to understand. They're going to be lining up to try to understand what's going on. So instead of the scenario that you have where people aren't seeking the Lord and can't understand, the Bible talks about the veil will fall from their face, and that means that they're going to want to see. So it's going to be a different time, he's talking about. Can the... it says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of retirement be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. So no matter how big and bad they are who have captured you, I will rescue you from them. This is part of the overriding theme that when this time comes, that God is going to fully restore and redeem us and will rescue us, ransom us from all things. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk on their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So he's talking about this time when this restoration of the earth is at this particular level. Now, obviously, we haven't seen this yet. This is not something you can look back on and say, well, that happened then or then. This is a level of restoration that's not there. Comments for... I got to put comments. Yeah.
Back in 1948, with the restoration of Israel, was there any dialogue that you're aware of? I haven't studied this. Of the religious or Christian significance of the reestablishment of Israel, was that discussion?
Oh yeah, yeah. The restoration of Israel to Jews, even at that time, especially at that time, was seen as a fulfillment of... Remember, we're talking... This is Isaiah we're talking about. This is Old Testament scripture. The Jews have been expecting this. They've been expecting that and this. The Jews are looking for a Messiah. The Jews are looking for a Messianic kingdom. Now I'm talking about the ones who are still biblical. because like Christians, they kind of sort out in lots of different layers. But the ones that are still biblically oriented, they're expecting the same thing we're expecting. A king, a Messiah to come and rule and reign. Their enemies to put down, the restoration of the people, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. All of these things. That's what they're, the millennial reign. That's what they're expecting. And that's what they were, in 48, the you gotta remember that the Balfour Commission brought together this idea that the Jews needed a homeland. And that the most logical place to do it was the one they came from. You know, and so what, that's what generated this whole...
So with the dialogue, I mean, with the British giving up, was there any credence given to the significance, of the Christian significance of this reestablishment? Did anybody feel that?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The in the world at that time, there were varieties of people. There were biblical Christians and non-biblical Christians. There were biblical Jews and non-biblical Jews. And the biblical Jews and the biblical Christians saw the coming together, the 1948 restoration, as a significant fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of all of this. That's why the Jews that are there now, are now what they're waiting for is their Messiah. Because the restoration, the call, the bringing them all home, that has at least begun. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. The Christians have found the Messiah, and we believe that they will find the same one eventually. Okay. Now, there were people who were non-biblical, and they didn't relate to it on that particular level. I mean, they thought of it as a fairy tale. But many of those people nonetheless used it, because they used it to generate support for what they were trying to do. So, yeah, this is not news to any biblical Christian in 1948 or any biblical...
But the significance is this was... 1948 is supposedly the beginning of the end times.
Oh, so I'm sorry, say again?
The restoration of Israel is supposed to be the starting point of the end times.
Well, that's popular. That's actually not true. That's something someone would say to you out of sort of a popular myth. The starting of the end times... I mean, it's kind of like end times has a lot of starting points, but the starting of the end times was actually when Jesus came, and he says so, and so does Joel, not that Joel, the good one, yeah. See, that was really the start of the end times. Okay, what you're really referring to is the regathering of Israel in 48, as seen as the beginning of the second coming period, because what the prophecy they're talking about is where Jesus said that those who see the regathering of Israel, that generation will not pass away until I return. That's what you're really talking about, not the starting of the end times. Okay, and that would be when the baby boomers, before the baby boomers all die, Jesus is due back. If they're right about that. Somebody had a hand back there. Yeah.
I was going to say I had read a biography of Mary Feldman. It went in the Truman presidency.
Yes.
He really had no support on this.
None.
None. Support in his cabinet,
yes.
Except his, I can't remember.
One guy.
Secretary's
yeah,
name.
Yeah.
But it was the guy under him,
because
that guy became ill, and somebody had to step into his. That's
right.
And
the guy also had was traveling the globe a lot.
Yeah.
So go ahead.
And Truman remembered his biblical roots, and
exactly.
That's what he was
thinking. When the time came for the United States to sign on for the Balfour covenant, or whatever the thing was called. They were originally for it, and then because of the propaganda in the world among the Nazis and the Arabs, they backed off of it. And you've got to remember, there's a lot of people in this country who were pro-Nazis, like Henry Ford and Charles Lindbergh, and a whole bunch of people, Fritz Kuhn, a whole bunch of people were pro-Nazis. In fact, they had a Nazi youth movement that was very active at that particular time, a Hitler youth movement in America. So there was a lot of people who were hostile to the restoration of the Jews. They were pro-Hitler, and they kept us out of the war. The only reason we even got in the war was because of Pearl Harbor. Now, Roosevelt was constantly finding ways to get troops and guns and stuff like that. I know. Of troops and guns and stuff like that to England to help them out. But he could not get the people to go to war. And he was constantly saying in his public speaking, I will assure you that your sons and your daughters will not fight on foreign soils. And it, particularly because he was trying to get reelected. So what happened is when it came time to deal with this, Roosevelt dies. And Truman comes forward. And Truman's a haberdasher from Kent, Missouri?
Missouri.
He's not finished high school. He's a rather quiet, simple man. He's sort of simple-minded. The buck stops here. He's really Roosevelt's vice president because he won't be in trouble. And what happens is the death of Roosevelt propels him into the office. And he is a biblically trained man from his youth. And when it comes time to decide whether the United States is going to support or not support the Balfour Commission, the deal, okay, he, against the wishes of his cabinet and most of his Congress and Senate, signs us up for it because of his biblical understanding. That's the reason why he did it. And that's commonly, you find that, like you say, you find that by... Huh? It is the hand of God. And it's like, one of the things that we see is these hands of God all through history, they're all pointing in the same direction. They're all pointing in the same direction. And so I take as much from that as I do from the 48 thing. All right, I'm really, really late.
Yeah, this is end time talking.
I know, it's right. Not end time, end time. We may still be here when he comes. Okay, any other question really quick? All right, we're going to be talking more about this now because what's going to happen is it's going to be mud on the wall. When I first start talking about this, it's going to say, well, that's interesting. That's interesting, but it's not that clear to me. But as we add to it and add to it and add to it, it's just going to, the picture's just going to come clear for you to see. Okay, somebody pray us out.